relative to his own personal fellowship with the Lord. This drawing represents the tabernacle in the wilderness. Any facsimile to art is purely accidental. But this building would be the Holy of Holies. And this entryway into this place of worship would be the altar, the brazen altar. Okay? Now, if you, at this brazen altar, of course, is where all the sacrifices were offered. And these sacrifices pointed forward to the death of our Lord Jesus Christ. But the priest in the Old Testament, if he were going to approach into the Holy of Holies, in between the brazen altar and the Holy of Holies was the brazen laver. A lavatory, a washing basin. And one of the responsibilities of the priest before he could get into the Holy of Holies was to clean or cleanse himself at the brazen laver. The real blessing of this priest was to be in the Holy of Holies. If he was spending all of his time at the brazen laver, he never got into the Holy of Holies. He is a believer, so he's past the altar. But before he can get in the Holy of Holies, he has to stop at the brazen laver and cleanse himself. Now that is typical of confession of the believer. If you are a believer, it is your responsibility to be spending your time with the Lord in the Holy of Holies, in the presence of the Lord, and not spending all your time at the brazen laver. You're already past the altar. You're already a believer in Christ. So, this brazen laver is just a stopping over place with a view of getting into the very presence of the Lord. This typifies confession of sin. We invite you, if you are a visitor and you have received Christ as your personal Savior, to join us while we do business at the brazen laver, so that when we get into the Word of God in just a few minutes, it'll be Holy of Holy type. Experience, shall we pray? We thank you, our Father, for the efficiency of and effectiveness of the death of our Lord Jesus Christ. That atonement for sin has been paid once and for all, and that in no other way could sins be atoned for than through his death. We ask as we study the book of Galatians that you'll give us increased perception and appreciation of the value of that sacrifice. We ask as we meet this hour in the Word of God, we are exposed to the Word of God and it is exposed to us, that there'll be a receptiveness, a mentality that eagerly feeds on the mind of Christ. We thank you for every believer that's gathered here, regardless of their identity, whether they're identified with this fellowship or whatever. We pray that our responsibility of communicating God's word to them will be fulfilled, and that they will sense that fulfillment by being here this hour. We pray for young believers, whether physically or chronologically young in their chronological age or whether in their spiritual age. We pray for those who are more mature. We ask that everybody will be challenged by your word this hour. We pray also for unbelievers that are in this room and the enormity of the desperateness of their condition will be revealed to them by God the Holy Spirit, and that they will see our Lord Jesus high and lifted up, giving himself for them that they might have life and have life abundant. As we pray, we think of our nation and the perilous times, the difficult times, and momentous decisions, far-reaching decisions in terms of world balance of power and foreign relations, and we continue to pray that for wisdom for a sense of identity with you and absolute values, that our nation might be restored to its foundations. We're grateful for all the privileges of this hour, our Father. We ask that your purposes and your goals for our having met will be reached. We pray that maximum good will come. In Christ's name, amen. Told the doctrine. Would you open your Bibles to Galatians chapter 2? There are perhaps two things that we need to remind ourselves of relative to the context that we're in. One, a very critical situation had developed doctrinally in the early church relative to the basic essence of salvation, the basic message of the gospel. The problem revolved around some persons who were teachers, not believers, who were insisting that a Jewish ritual, a Jewish rite, had to be added to the gospel in order for those participating in the gospel to be saved. That ritual, of course, was circumcision. These false teachers were able to get the sympathy of Jewish persons who were believers, who were Christians, and they got confused in their minds. And so they were saying, yeah, that seems reasonable. We have to begin to fulfill the law of Moses in order to really keep saved or to be saved. Now, what that meant was simply this. If their position remained or won the weight, so to speak, or if they were successful in pushing their point of view, that would mean that Christianity would merely be an appendix on to Judaism, and it, unfortunately upon perverted Judaism. In other words, Christianity would degenerate to a mere sect of perverted Judaism. Now the Apostle Paul knew better. The apostles that were in Jerusalem should have known better, but they were a little imbalanced in their position. And so it had to be the Apostle Paul who carried the day against that doctrine. The second thing that we need to refresh ourselves about the passage is simply this. In the context in which we find ourselves, the Apostle Paul is defending his independence of the 12. He is saying, I am a unique apostle. I did not learn from the 12. They did not help me in this thing called Christianity. And the reason he is having to do that is that his apostleship had come under attack in the churches in Galatia. So, to bring us up to date, we are in that section of Galatians in which Paul is defending himself and his consistency. Paul's consistent defense of the gospel of grace. Okay? Now really, this runs through the whole chapter, but I am dividing it at verse 14 for purposes of communication, and you'll be able to pick that up in the notes when you get them. And last week we worked on the first part of this, but we didn't finish it. He calls their attention to a historical incident before the legalists, who were these people who were adding to the gospel, and the apostles, before the legalists and apostles at Jerusalem. Okay? This ran from 2 verses 1 through 10, and we purposely ended with verse 5. Let me bring you up to date if you're taking notes so that your notes will be consistent. The first thing we looked at were the circumstances of Paul's visit to Jerusalem, verses 1 and 2a. Then 14 years after, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas and took Titus with me. And I went up by revelation, that is, the Lord was involved, he asked me to go, communicated unto them the gospel which I preached. The second thing, after the circumstances, is the communication of Paul. Okay? What did he communicate? What did he lay before them? He laid before them the gospel which he preached unto the Gentiles, and of course that was the gospel of grace. That was the concept that the death of Christ is totally efficient for the salvation of the soul of the worst sinner in the universe. And that meant you added absolutely categorically nothing to it. Why did he do that? Because of this issue that he had been confronted with at Galatia. The third thing that the context emphasized was the consistency of Paul. The consistency of Paul before the legalists. Before the legalists. And it was this point that we ended with last week, verses 3 through 5. Let's read the verses and then we'll pick up where we left off. But neither Titus, who was with me, Titus being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. If the legalistic party would have had its way, and those leaders or those of authority that they had managed to inveigle in support of them, if they had had their way, Titus would have had to be circumcised. Paul says, no way, we won't let it happen. And that because false brethren unawares brought in, that is, they were pseudo-brethren, they were unbelievers, these are those that we call the legalists, who came in privately, or not directly, to spy out our liberty, see what it was, and then subvert it, which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage. To whom we gave place, or to whom we yielded by subjection, no, not for an hour, purpose that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. There is the issue. The issue is the very root, foundational truth of the gospel. It was about to be perverted. Okay? Okay, now, we stopped right there last week, so this is new in your notes. Point 4, Paul's consistency. Point 4, the completeness is the emphasis of the next verse. The completeness of Paul's doctrine. How's my writing? Any better? Let me move this up. Don't answer the question. You know, I'll be 50 this month. I'm starting to get palsy. You know, if we had one of those Sunday schools, you know, the Sunday schools where, you know, like, if you're age 20 to 30, you go in that class. If you're age 30 to 40, you gotta go in that class. You know, it's all oriented. I got to thinking, I'd have to go in the old people's class. You know what I'd do? I'd raise the age level. The emphasis here is the completeness of Paul's doctrine. With the reputed ones. The reputed ones. The King James is going to use a little different term. Reputed ones would be the VIPs. Maybe that's the term we should use, okay? Before the VIPs, this is verse 6. And the emphasis is on the fact that Paul's doctrine was complete. He didn't need to lean on these guys. Okay, but of those who seem to be somewhat. Now, that is an expression of authority. Those who seem to be in high repute, in high regard. Those who seem to have an authoritative position. Those who were respected. He says, then he adds in parentheses, but whoever they were, it doesn't make any matter to me because God accepts no man's person. Now, I want to clarify that. I don't have it as a sub-point or anything, but I want to clarify the statement. God accepts no one's person. This is a beautiful statement in the Greek language. In practically every case that you find this, where it says, you know, God is not a respecter of person, in practically every case that you find it, you will have some idea of the face of man like this. In this case, the face of a man, God never receives.
Now, what would be another way of saying that in sort of a 20th century American idiom? Books don't count. Don't read the book by the cover. Or God accepts nothing or no one. Now, let's personalize it. God accepts no one at face value. In other words, face value with God equals zilch. Okay, face value with God equals zero. It's even less than that. It's a zero rubbed out. It's nothing. We control face value. You don't come into staggering into this church. You wouldn't do that. You don't come in here on some high kick, drug kick. You wouldn't do that. Even a teenager wouldn't do that in this church. But you sure might be involved in hideous things away from, because we control faith value. We're sinful. We can veneer the surface very nicely. I've been looking for bookcases lately for my new house, and all I can find is this veneer junk. What's that made out of? That's teak wood. Oh, it's teak wood. Boy, it sure is beautiful. Let me look at it. And you look at it, and it's pressed wood with about a 5/1000th of an inch layer of teak wood on top of it. It's got a little slot in the side, and they shove it in as a bookshelf, and you could hit it with your hand and bust the sides out, and it's all veneered. Well, God doesn't accept your veneer, and He doesn't accept my veneer. He looks on the heart of man, see? And so Paul says, before the reputed ones, and I don't really know all about them. He says, all I know is the Lord doesn't accept anything at face value anyhow. So he says, for they who seem to be somewhat in conference added nothing to me. Now, there is the main thought. The idea is they imparted, this is the main idea, they imparted, these reputed ones. And this would include Peter, James, and John, plus all of these Pharisees who had truly converted to Christianity. And because of their status as a Pharisee, they were highly respected in the church in Jerusalem. And they were looked upon as teachers. And they had become confused and had sided with these unbelieving legalists. And so this statement, they, includes all of those authority figures, and Paul says, they imparted nothing to me. I want to show you the verb imparted, and then try to read out the implication of this to me. This verb is an aorist form. I'll give you the source. Pros anatithemi. Now let me break that down for you. PROSANATITHEMI. It's an aorist form of pros anatithemi. This is made up of three words. Two prepositions and a verb. The verb means to place, to put or place. The ana means up, or again, it's probably up here, to place up before. In other words, in this case, he's talking about information relative to the gospel and to Christ. And he's saying, they didn't place up before me any information. Hence, it can be translated to add or to impart. He is saying, despite the reputation of these people, and he's not knocking their reputation. What he is saying is, in regards to me as an apostle, they didn't add anything to me. They didn't tell me anything that I didn't already knew. That's right, except knew is the past tense of know. And know is spelled N-O, and knew would be spelled then N-E-W, right? All right. Let's get back on the track. This means two things. The import is this. One, they taught Paul. Oh, the nothing is not one thing. It's very emphatic. They taught Paul not one thing. That's kind of awkward the way I'm saying it, but that's sort of the way he says it. The second thing that's involved in, they added nothing. They added nothing, see, to his authority. To his authority as an apostle. Now that's what it means in the context. See, he is saying, hey, in chapter 1, the latter part, the Lord Jesus revealed the gospel to me, and I didn't even meet the apostles till years and years after. And then in chapter 2, he's saying, when I did go down and confront them, I had to lay some things out before them to see how they were going to stand on these issues. And so when they got me alone, they didn't impart any information to me that increased my knowledge relative to the gospel, nor that added anything to my authority in the gospel. Okay? So what was the upshoot of all of this at this tremendously important council that Paul met in private with these men? The upshoot was they had to come over to his side, and they did that by comprehending. So point 5, the emphasis of the text is on the comprehension of Paul's apostleship, the comprehension of Paul's apostleship by the other apostles. And I guess we'd have to say the authority figures, the VIPs in the church in Jerusalem. Okay? Now there's two motivations for these. And these two motivations, that is, there's two motivations for them accepting Paul. And the two motivations are expressed beautifully in the Greek text by two participles of either cause or time. Let me read the verse and I'll explain it. But of these who seemed, oh, I'm sorry, verse 7. But contrariwise, when they saw that the gospel of the uncircumcision, or the Gentiles, was committed or given, perfect tense, unto me, as the gospel of the circumcision was given unto Peter, for he that wrought effectually in Peter to apostleship of the circumcision, the same was mighty in me toward the Gentiles. And when? Okay, now see the two whens. When in verse 7, when in verse 9. Those are indications that the translators of King James are interpreting these two participles as adverbial participles of time. And the context is saying, when they saw this, then. And when they saw this, then. Okay? So we're going to pick up, those are two ways of saying motivation. Motivation number one. Motivation number one. We're accepting Paul's message. Okay? We're accepting Paul. And involved are Peter, James, and John. Motivation number one, they perceived Paul's distinct mission. They perceived Paul's distinct mission. If you're a Greek student, the verbal, the participle translated perceived is the verbal eidontes, which means seeing, I-D-O-N-T-E-S. And the idea would be, since it is cause, because seeing. What did they see? Because seeing, when they saw the gospel of the uncircumcision was committed unto me, they saw, first of all, Paul's distinct ministry. And you should see this. Okay? Apostle to the Gentiles. This means that he had a very authoritative role relative to bringing the gospel to the Gentiles. Okay? They also perceived Peter's distinct ministry. Okay? Apostle to the circumcision or to Jewish people. Okay? Meaning Peter had great authority, and from divine viewpoint, his ministry would be more successful with Jews than it would with Gentiles. This does not mean that Paul was not to witness to a Jew. It does not mean that Peter was not to witness to a Gentile. It was Peter who went to the house of Cornelius and brought the gospel for the first time to a very distinct Gentile assembly of people. They were to witness to everybody. But from divine viewpoint, Paul's primary energies should be directed toward Gentiles, and Peter's primary energies should be directed toward Jews. And in that sense, They were somewhat independent of each other, yet in that sense they were also somewhat dependent upon each other. You see what I mean? It's just beautiful, this picture, this New Testament picture of divine sovereignty over His church and choosing people for different missions within the church. See what I'm saying? Paul says the source of that apostleship, the source of both apostleships. And by the way, if you're a visitor, just be assured we don't have any apostles around today. Whenever you get in an organization that they start talking about them being apostleships, you have the basis. You have to have a little bit more, but you have the basis of another Jonesville type thing. Because apostles have unique authority. Okay? The source of their apostleships, verse 8, was God Himself. And the idea is God is superintending His church. And it literally says this, verse 8. Literally, the one energizing, an aorist participle of energeo, which means to energize. The one energizing in Peter to apostleship, energized also in me. Gee, I like that. The one energizing me, I can apply this today, to be a pastor, is the same one who energizes other people, other men to be pastors. See? Because God supervises, superintends His church. He takes care of it. Paul was to function with his gift, so are believers today. Okay? Okay. The point in context is this. The leaders in the church of Jerusalem saw Idontes, which means to see and to perceive mentally that Paul was a very distinct apostleship. He had won his case. That's what he was seeking, one of the things he was seeking to prove. Okay? Motivation number two is the next emphasis in the context. Motivation number two. By the way, this does not mean that Paul was to act like Peter didn't exist and Peter was to act like Paul didn't exist. This church is so independent that it's pathetic. I mean, we're so independent, you might get the idea we could get along without you. We really couldn't. If I came down here on Sunday morning and wasn't anybody here to teach, I probably wouldn't teach. I might force my wife to sit there, but I wouldn't be too successful in that, I don't think. We are not independent of one another. We are not independent of one another. We are dependent upon one another. Otherwise, we're not a church. Because God places in the body every member in particular. He puts them there. And they are critical to one another. And that concept is not emphasized enough today. We are dependent upon one another, and Paul knew it, and so did Peter. It's just that we have to function in the right slot, or else we're going to foul up the work, so to speak. All right, motivation number two, the second participle, is expressed in verse 9. And when, see, James, Cephas. I don't think they're whens, I think they're cause. And because James and Cephas and Pillar, who seem to be pillars, somebody said we should translate it pillows, perceived, when they perceived. There is your second participle. Motivation number two for Paul's acceptance. Both of these participles refer to James, Cephas, and John. So it is James, Cephas, and John that are perceiving this. When they perceived this, what did they perceive? The second thing is they realized. It's a different participle. They realized the grace of God. Now we got our key word again, grace. Highlight it, mark it, asterisk it, because that is the key issue. When they perceived the grace of God given to Paul and Barnabas, they received them. When they perceived the grace of God given to Paul and Barnabas, they received them. Verse 9a. Okay. Our participle, for those of you who are Greek students, we now translate the participle realized. It is a participle nontes from gnosko. G-N-O-N-T-E-S. Again, it's adverbial participle of cause or time. Now, non-tes means to know experientially. It comes from gnosko. Non-tes is like when you have the idea that you would like to kiss that gal you're with. You'd sure like to kiss her, but you don't know experientially how that's going to work out. Non-test is a knowledge you have after you do it. Okay? You experientially know, hence you realize. And the King James translate this one, perceive. They should have translated the first one, perceive, and this one, to know. Okay? He knew, or they knew. What did they know? Verse 9. And when they perceived the grace given unto me. Okay? Now that concept overlies all of Paul's ministry. When they knew, when they realized the grace given unto me. This is the emphasis of the book of Galatians. The concept of the grace of God involved both in the gospel and in the function in the Christian, in the function of the Christian life. This title or this concept subsumed under this is all of Paul's ministry, the concept of his calling, the concept of his function in the body of Christ. It was such that it was God's grace given unto him. By God's grace he was a believer, first of all. By God's grace, he was an apostle. By God's grace, he had the energy to function as apostle. By God's grace, he moved around the ancient world and preached the gospel. And they perceived this. Why did they perceive it? They perceived it because he laid it on the line. He said, this is the way it is. And then they saw that that's true. And so when they saw it, when they realized this, they accepted him. So the third thing that is emphasized, we have the two motivations and then the conclusion of the matter. Okay, this ends this one historical event relative to Paul's persistent defense of the gospel. When they perceived or when they saw or knew the grace that was given unto me, they gave to me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship. It's plural, isn't it? They gave me the right hands of fellowship. Okay? Now, that word fellowship, the right hands of fellowship, in other words, they shook hands, just like we do today. But there's a lot of intimation in this word fellowship. The word fellowship is koinonia, of course. The koinonia means to have in common, or to share in common. Now, what is the implication of this statement in the context? This is the important thing. See? The import is this. It's sort of twofold. When they took Paul's hand and Barnabas' hand and says, we share in common, what did they share in common? They shared the same gospel. It was a way of declaring, yes, you are right. The efficaciousness or the efficiency of the death of Christ is enough. See? We do not need to add circumcision or anything to the death of Christ, to the death of Christ to make it efficacious or of value before God. So they shared the same gospel. They reaffirmed the same doctrine. They are saying, we are in accord. All right, do you see that? Paul's team carried the day. The gospel would remain free, pure, unadulterated in that specific historical crisis. It was a momentous occasion. Christianity would not be reduced to a mere sect of Judaism. Okay? Okay. So there they are, they're in Jerusalem, and Paul has come down from Antioch, And it looks like everything's kosher. So he goes back to Antioch, and he and Barnabas are walking on the road up there and said, boy, it was great, wasn't it? Oh, man, I'm so glad. Boy, we got things settled once again. Everybody's on the right track. The legalists who were pseudo-brethren are not going to have their way. Wasn't it great to have fellowship with Peter, James, and John, and the apostles, and all these authority figures? Oh, yeah, really great. So they go back to Antioch. And now they're back up there, and something's going to happen. A second thing historically that's going to make Paul again have to reaffirm the truth of what he was preaching. So we have the second incidence now in the context of Paul's consistent defense. The first incident of his consistent defense of the gospel, point A, was before the legalists and the apostles in Jerusalem. Now the second incident is going to be before the legalists and Peter at Antioch. Chapter 2, verses 11. Now this really runs through 22, but I'm going to stop it at verse 14 because I know you want to get out in the sunshine today. You haven't seen it for 3 months, and you don't want to be here till 2:30. So for purpose of the communication, I'm going to stop at verse 14. Okay. Verse 11. But when Peter was come to Antioch, I withstood him to the face, because he was to be blamed. So the first thing that Paul says or emphasizes is the fact of Paul's rebuke. The fact of Paul's rebuke of Peter. Verse 11. Notice the but. This but is a but of contrast. Hyper contrast. Here, in the previous incident, he says, I just shook hands with Peter and everything was kosher relative to the gospel. But, I have to remind you, Galatians, of something that happened. It's too bad I have to remind you of this, but nevertheless, it's true. So this paragraph records Paul's bucking of Peter publicly, because Peter was inconsistent in his application of grace in the Christian experience. Moreover, Peter was errant. He was wrong in his apostolic responsibility of communicating the truth that accompanies the gospel relative to the Christian way of life. Okay. In the context, the logic is going this way. Chapter 1, second part of chapter 1. Paul is saying, I am an apostle. My apostolicity did not depend upon the 12. I received it directly from Jesus Christ. I didn't even know them until years after I became an apostle. Chapter 2. Not only did I not know the apostles, when I met them and had confrontation with them, they imparted nothing to me in terms of apostolicity. Now the next paragraph, the one we're on. But even on one occasion, I had to publicly rebuke Peter. I want to show you the implication of the verb that is used relative to Paul's rebuke, the fact of his rebuke. He says he was to be blamed. Now let me show you the implication of that verb if I can. That verb, blame, translates kataginosko. Okay? K-A-T-A-G-I-N-O-S-K-O. Here's our verb ginosko again, the one we just had. Ginosko means to know, and kata means down. In other words, you know something that downgrades a person in your sight. You know something against a person. So it literally means to know against. Okay? Or to determine against. And it happens to be in a very, very unique construction for you Greek students. This is in an imperfect paraphrastic form. All right, now let me explain that to you. Let's take an imperfect paraphrastic present happening. Let's compare the United States Navy with the Russian Navy. How many think we're on a par with the Russian Navy? How many think we're way behind the Russian Navy? Why are we way behind the Russian Navy? Because we have known for a long period of time, imperfect tense, that we have been sliding behind. And then some of our more knowledgeable admirals, ex-chiefs of defense, have come out with some publications and say, here's where we are. That's a crystallization of the fact. Imperfect periphrastic means something happened in the past, and then it became very noticeable publicly, and the results carry on into the present. See? That's an imperfect periphrastic. And what Paul is saying is, everybody knew what Peter had done, and it was common knowledge that he was in the wrong. And so he was to be blamed in everybody's eyes. And it was so serious that I had to rebuke him publicly. Okay? So the second thing that the text is going to emphasize is the events that caused this, the precipitating factors. This should be an I, I think. I'm the world's worst speller, so always check me out. One fellow wrote me and asked me if he could use my notes on something, and I says, yeah, correct all the spelling errors, all the logic errors, all the mistakes, and then use them, and pray that you're in the right. Verse 12 and 13. This is what happened that caused everybody to know what had happened, or why Peter was to be blamed. Verse 12. For before that is, before I rebuked him to his face, certain came from James. He did eat, imperfect tense, with the Gentiles. So the idea is Peter's original posture, or Peter's grace posture. Peter had come up to Antioch, and he assumed a grace posture. And the way that grace posture is emphasized is he did eat, imperfect tense, with Gentiles. Now, to show you how perverted Judaism had become, it was against the strictures of Judaism for a true Jew to have fellowship with a Gentile, to eat in his home. Now, if you take that principle and then associate some religious scruples to it, the Gentiles' religious scruples, then it becomes hyper wrong for a Jew in Peter's time to do that. And what Peter had been doing was ignoring those perverted truths and saying, yeah, I'm going to eat with these Gentile believers. I'm going to have fellowship with them. And they had a good time until certain from James came. And how much James was involved in this, we don't know. In other words, James apparently had retrogressed from his position that he had taken in verse 9. And he began to side. And so Peter changes his posture. That is the emphasis. We have Peter's grace posture first, and then we have Peter's perverted posture. Before certain came from James, he did eat, imperfect tense. But when they were come, he withdrew and separated himself, reason for it, fearing them which were of the circumcision. He withdrew. Now, this is what I call a third degree separation. In other words, Peter took an unbiblical position on separation. He had a distorted view of separation and human responsibility in the matter. I want to tell you something. This is something, if you're a believer today and you're a knowledgeable believer, you're going to have some problems with today. I've had groups. I was talking to one fellow who's a friend of mine, and years ago I was thinking of joining the IFCA. I didn't join, thank God. But the IFCA stands for Independent Fundamental Churches of America, and I was thinking of becoming an individual member. Nothing to do with this church, just me as an individual. Now, they're independent, and they're fundamental, and they're churches of America. And they take a real strong position on separation, blah, blah, blah. In fact, they practice some second, third degree separation too. Well, I talked to this one friend of mine. He says, if you join them, I'll have nothing to do with you the rest of your life. I said, what? He says, if you join that, I won't have anything to do with you the rest of your life. I says, you're kidding. I'm not joining the National Council of Churches. This is, you know. I don't go to movies. I went to a movie the other night. I went to see Superman. I go to about one every 3 years. It happened I got inveigled into this one. I don't use deodorants. That's worldly, see. Consequently, I'm very separated. I don't chew gum. Now, did you believe that? I worked one time with a man here in Denver. He's a Christian. And he says, I don't chew gum. That's worldly. That's a distorted view of separation. That is an unbiblical concept of separation. That is also a distorted view of human responsibility in the matter. And Peter had them both mixed up. Sometime we're going to have a good readout, a good doctrinal readout on biblical separation. There is a true biblical separation. There really is some true biblical separation. And some of you teenagers, you better learn what it is, or you're going to find yourself in very dangerous waters. There is a true biblical separation, but there is also a perverted one. And we need to know, we need to have a readout on that. I got to think about that this week and didn't have time to get it done. I'll get it done, get it somewhere in our notes, but Peter is perverted. And the reason that he is perverted, the real cause, let's see, we could put this way as a subpoint, due to the direct cause. Now, okay? And by the way, for those of you who are Greek students, now we have a clear use of an adverbial participle of cause, because fearing the circumcision party. Because fearing the circumcision party. Just like if I would have went along with that fellow that made that radical statement to me, I would have done it because I feared him. I didn't want to lose identity with this man. It would have been a certain fear. Peter feared these false teachers, this circumcision party. They were pseudo-brethren in some cases. Some of them were brethren. Mixed up believers in some cases. There were both of these in there, see? Okay? And it's very clear in the text. This was his reason for doing this. So what did Paul do? Let's go on. There's one other thing that's emphasized, and that is Peter's negative influence. This is one of the serious things about Christianity. We all have an influence on one another. And we always have to be asking ourselves, are we influencing people toward divine values and divine things, or are these human viewpoints? And in this case, Peter was involved in a wrong thing. His negative influence, verse 13, and the other Jews dissembled. The word dissembled means to feign or to pretend an act. That is, to pretend you're motivated from one perspective when really it's something else that was motivated. Dissembled is a key word in the context. It means to act hypocritically. To act hypocritically. Okay? And how did it manifest itself in this case? In this case, it was to pretend one motivation when another was true. What was the real motivation in Peter taking this perverted posture? The real motivation was this. Listen to me now. He was afraid of the circumcision party. And what did he fear? He felt that maybe they would ostracize him in Jerusalem. He felt that maybe the believers in Jerusalem would say he was a radical. And he was going along with Paul. He felt that he would be alienated. And there was a very, very important, listen to me now, this was not some minor, tertiary point. This was a critical issue. And Peter capitulated on a critical issue because he was afraid. But he didn't tell the believers at Antioch, well, I'm really afraid of these guys, I'm weak, I need your prayers. He didn't tell them that. He feigned, he dissembled with the others, and he pretended to be protecting the law of Moses. In other words, he claimed the biblical position. Old Testament position. And he was in the wrong. And so the Apostle Paul says, I cannot let this pass. Everybody knows about it. And he took Peter, and he got up, and he preached, and he pointed Peter out, and he says, Peter, you are wrong. You are misleading believers. Look at the effect of Peter, verse 13. And other Jews dissembled likewise with him, insomuch that Barnabas, that's the effect, Barnabas, Paul's sojourner, the man who actually preached with Paul to the Gentiles, who actually took the gospel with Paul, thoroughly understood it, Barnabas got confused. Now, eventually, Paul and Barnabas are going to break up. But it's not going to be over this issue. Paul will win Barnabas back in this issue. It'll be the issue of whether to take John Mark on the second journey, who was related to Barnabas. And Paul says, no, I'm not going to take him. He backed out on the first. I'm not going to take him. And they split over the issue. But here, Barnabas is split over a doctrinal issue. That was the effect of Peter. Okay? So, Paul justifies... How'd I get a point three? That should be point C. I'm sorry. The last thing we have is point three. The last thing is this. We have the justification. Paul justifies his rebuke. The justification of Paul's rebuke of Peter. Verse 14. Okay. But when I saw that they walked not uprightly, they didn't cut a straight line, is the idea, according to the truth of the gospel. This is the cause of the rebuke. The cause of the rebuke. They walked not uprightly. They didn't cut a straight course, see? The word uprightly, or to walk uprightly, means to cut a straight course. Now, to cut a straight course, you have to be in accord, see, according to the truth of the gospel. You will never fulfill your human responsibility to God, to your fellow man. You will never fulfill that responsibility until you get in accord with the truth of the gospel of the grace of God. It will never, never be done. You see that? That is a pertinent principle of doctrine. The great issue of all of us in terms of our responsibility to God and man is first of all to get in accord with the gospel. Here is God. Here is coming down from God, the grace gospel. It comes that way. Here we are. Okay? Okay? Whatever. That looks pretty good. The first area of our responsibility, human-wise. The first area of our responsibility is responsible orientation. Responsible orientation to the grace gospel. Because that is what keeps us walking a straight path here. See? Peter and these others were not walking in a straight path because they were out of accord with the straight gospel. Once you get in accord with the grace gospel, then you have, extending out here, responsible orientation to mankind, our fellow men. Okay? We have responsibility. But we will never fulfill that from divine viewpoint or from the divine operating assets in order to accomplish it until we get oriented here. And Peter slipped out and he needed to be rebuked. So the cause was that they were not walking uprightly in accord with the gospel. Alright? So the direction of Paul's rebuke and the essence of it closes out my section for today, but it continues in the next Sunday. We'll have that next Sunday. Let's get the essence and the direction. Verse 14. When I saw they walked not uprightly according to the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter, now notice this, before them all, before the whole assembly, if you, being a Jew, live in accord with the manner of the Gentiles and not as the other Jews, why are you now compelling the Gentiles to live as the Jews? Here is the essence and the direction of Paul's rebuke. It is directly toward Peter, and it simply is this. Peter, your lifestyle is inconsistent. It is inconsistent. Okay? Now, what is it inconsistent with? It is inconsistent with what you believe about justification. That is, the thing that makes a man right before God. Is your lifestyle measuring up with what you say makes a man right before God? Peter, your lifestyle is inconsistent. You've separated yourself. You practice third-degree separation. You are wrong. And he will take the rest of this chapter, chapter 2, verses 15 through 21, and he will end it by saying, I do not frustrate the grace of God. If righteousness or justification came by the law, then Christ is dead in vain. He is saying to Peter, since your lifestyle is inconsistent with justification, you are frustrating. You are frustrating God's grace. In between verse 21 and verse 14, he will go through the doctrine of justification and show the implications of it. And that is what we will do next week. I'd like to try to summarize by saying or communicating just a few things that we can take with us. Sort of practical things, okay? One of the practical things we can take with us from this passage is that we are dependent on one another, and it is important that we are saying the same thing. First of all, it's important that we're thinking the same thing. We are thinking the doctrine that came from God. And when Paul was in Jerusalem, in the first paragraph that we're in, before Cephas and Peter and James and these other authority figures, he is simply saying, are we thinking the same thing about the gospel? Are we in accord? They shook hands and they said they were in accord. Then Peter began to live a lifestyle that was inconsistent to what he said he believed. And he did it in such a manner that everybody knew it. And so Paul had to openly and publicly rebuke him. We can take this with us. Occasionally, that's going to have to happen today. It doesn't mean that we don't love our brethren when somebody does that. Paul loved Peter. This was too important of an issue. He had to publicly rebuke Peter. And that will happen today. And there are too many Christians that think just because you name somebody or you name something negative or some negative doctrine that somebody's teaching, they think, oh, he hates them or he has an axe to grind against them. That may not be, that's possible that that could be an issue, but that may not be the issue at all. It may be of such bearing on what is being taught today that needs to be done. As happened then can happen now. And we need great wisdom. In this fellowship, we do not believe in this fellowship on building a congregation by throwing stones at other congregations. We don't believe in that. It is not my job to straighten out all the pastors in Denver. That is not my responsibility. But if there's some enormous emphasis in Denver that is misleading, it is my job to point it out so that our believers will not be confused. That's a thing we can take with us from this passage. Another very practical thing, of course, is it will only be as we orient to the truth of the gospel or the grace truths involved in the gospel that we'll be able to cut a straight path in Christian experience so that others that follow behind us aren't going to be led astray. Next week we'll take up the issue that Paul communicated before them all also, what justification really is and its implications. So that after next week, I hope we will not frustrate grace, either by perverting it toward legalism or perverting it toward license. Okay? All right, shall we close in prayer? If you're an unbeliever, we did not communicate the details of the gospel this morning. Next week, there's a very, very clear passage on the gospel. I would ask you to be with us, and if in the meantime we can help you in any way as an unbeliever, our phone numbers are on the bulletin, and we're available to talk to you about the things of Christianity. We thank you again, our Father, that this business of the gospel is not something we dream up or have even the right to toy with or play with. This is absolute truth that comes through you, through our Lord Jesus Christ. Give us a sense of dependence upon what you've communicated in the gospel so that we will be very careful with it, appreciate it, handle it carefully. Give us also the sense of fulfillment of human responsibility by orienting us first to the truth of the gospel and then by communicating that to our fellow man. We pray that the believers in Holly Hills Bible Fellowship will be edified and strengthened and find themselves more comfortable and more knowledgeable in their expressions of what the gospel of the grace of God is by this study. In Christ's name, amen.